Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8. And let's go ahead and pray quickly, and then we'll get into this text tonight. We're going to kind of do it like we did last week. We'll take it sort of chunk by chunk, because that's the easiest way to do this, because we're going to look at the whole chapter tonight, okay? So let's pray together, and we'll get into it. Father, it is good to be with your people in your house. It is. It's good to study your word together. It's good, Father, to sing to you and to proclaim just the glory of your person and the work of your hands and the salvation that you've accomplished for us. That is amazing and awesome, incredible, multifaceted, variegated, and glorious. I thank you for Christ. I thank you for the way that Jesus really is the answer to every need of our soul. That we find our hiding place in you, Christ, and it is a good place to be. I thank you for this word, and specifically for the book of Leviticus that we're studying tonight. And I thank you for what we see there of just these pictures of your glory and these pictures of your grace, the heart, Lord, that you have to fellowship with your people and to orchestrate a system here in the Old Testament that points so beautifully to Jesus and yet avails, you know, serves to avail the people of Israel the opportunity to approach you as sinners coming before a holy God. Atonement and cleansing made in a way that allows them to have access to you. And Father, we know it just points to the greater access that we have in Christ. As we look at this text tonight, I pray that our hearts will be attentive and our minds will be focused. And Father, I pray that this time and this word would be beneficial for us. I pray, Lord, you empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Let me speak these words accurately and faithfully. May you be again glorified and honored in the study of your word tonight. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, as we've been studying through the book of Leviticus, we've seen that there is a great deal involved. There's a lot involved in the Israelites worshiping God, right? It's sophisticated. There's a lot that's going on in here. These Israelites who have been delivered from the slavery and the oppression of Egypt through the mighty and wonderworking power of God, they couldn't just simply stroll into God's presence, could they? They couldn't just stroll into God's presence and worship however they desired, right? There was many things that had to be dealt with. You know, they had to do this. They had to worship God in reverence and in awe. There was the matter of sin to be dealt with. In fact, the question that's always before us, as we look at this text, the questions that we always deal with are, how can sinful people dwell with and enjoy the presence and the blessing of the perfectly holy God, right? How do stained people like us, how do sinful people like us, how do people who are fallen and you know, who have failed in relationship to God, how can those people worship and enjoy fellowship with a God who is utterly unlike them in character? With a God who is holy, with an incomprehensible fullness of purity, a God who is, you know, without shadow and without taint, who's without weakness, who's without blemish, the God who's perfect and just and right and true, this God who defines moral and spiritual perfection, which we don't have. How can we draw near to that kind of God? How can the Israelites draw near to that kind of God? It seems like a great conundrum, right? I mean, a great difficulty. But here's the thing. What we see as we're looking at Leviticus is that's exactly what God desires, right? Worship and covenant relationship with his people. That's what God desires. It's the very thing for which God had rescued them by his mighty hand. So how does it happen? Well, to make it happen, as we've seen, God gave to the Israelites the Old Testament sacrificial system that was centered on the tabernacle, right? Centered on the tabernacle, the house of God on this earth. The tabernacle, which was, you know, the center of not just their religious life. Let me say it again. The tabernacle was the center not just of their religious life, but of their national life, of their life as a people. In other words, their relationship to and their worship of God wasn't just a part of their life. There was no secular and sacred split in their life. There wasn't a religious life and then, you know, their regular life. It was not like that, okay? It was the sum total of their lives. Do you see that? The nation of Israel was not just a nation with a peculiar religious system, okay? But their worship of God and their fellowship with God and their very identity as the people of God was defined by this peculiar manner of approaching the Lord, defined by their relationship to God. Before they were anything else, Before they were anything else, they were worshipers of the God to whom they owed their very existence. Okay? So that's what we need to see. That's kind of the backdrop, again, of what's going on here in Leviticus. This isn't just an add-on. It's not like I'm a part of the nation of Israel and so therefore I ascribe to this religious system. No. That's not it at all. It is, because I have been redeemed by God and I ascribe to this approach to the Lord and I am able to approach God by this religious system that God has given to us, I am an Israelite. You see? That's important for us to see and to understand because we define ourselves generally by our nationality. And that's not how Israel defined themselves. Their nationality was wrapped up in who they were as the people of God, okay? So that's why God gave them the tabernacle and the sacrifice and the worship that took place there as the center of their lives. In fact, if you turn with me really quickly, just go back to Exodus 29 for just a second and see this. In Exodus 29, God explains the very purpose of the tabernacle. The very tail end of that chapter, after he describes, you know, the ordination of priests, he describes the purpose of the whole thing. He says this, starting in verse 43, there at the tabernacle, I will meet with the people of Israel and it shall be sanctified. It'll be set apart. It'll be magnified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay? That's why he gives them the tabernacle. Now, as we've already seen, chapters 1 through 7, they describe for us the various sacrifices that composed the way in which Israel was to worship God, right? And we looked at all of those. There were five main ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Five main ways in which they could draw near to the living God. Three of those sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, they were sacrifices of repentance. They were sacrifices of confession to God for their sins. The Israelites would offer these sacrifices to make atonement, to cover their sins, to be purified from their sins, to pay the debt of their sins by the blood of an innocent substitute. And through those sacrifices, the nation would be reminded of God's holiness. They would be reminded of God's justice. They would be reminded of their own sinfulness and the seriousness of the consequences of their sin. But they would also be reminded that their God was gracious. Their God was merciful. And a God who delighted to forgive, right? And then the other two sacrifices, the grain offering, peace offering, they were sacrifices of worship. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. Sacrifices of communion with God. Fellowship offerings, right? Offerings to say thank you to God. Offerings to say thank you to God for all that he'd given to them. To dedicate themselves to him. To enjoy fellowship with him around a meal, right? But here's the thing about those sacrifices. Those sacrifices were so holy. And so serious. And so specific and so regulated that there needed to be in the nation of Israel a specific people set apart by God to offer these sacrifices in a proper and a God-satisfying way. Okay? The average Israelite couldn't just offer these sacrifices in the tabernacle. They brought them to God. They were the ones who supplied the sacrifices. But there was somebody else, a mediator, set apart for this task, a mediator chosen by God who actually had to do the work of offering these sacrifices to God on the part of the Israelite worshiper. And these men, set apart by God, were the priests in the nation of Israel. The priests whom God set apart to serve him in the tabernacle. The sacrifices themselves, okay, would be of no benefit apart from these men. Set apart and designated by God to offer him, chosen by God to enter into the presence of God on behalf of all of the other Israelites and to serve in the tabernacle and oversee and ensure the proper worship of the nation, which was absolutely necessary for the sinful Israelites to be able to live in God's presence. Without someone to offer them, the sacrifices were of no benefit to the nation. Do you see that? Let me put it in much easier terms to understand. Listen, you could put me in a kitchen. You could put me in a kitchen with the best food in the world in the refrigerator. You could put me in a kitchen with the best food in the refrigerator and all the best appliances and a fully stocked spice rack, the best pots and pans, all of that stuff, right? And probably all you're going to get out of that is a sandwich. Probably peanut butter and jelly. That's probably what you're going to get. I need Gretsch to make dinner. I mean, that's, I need her to make dinner. I need somebody that can do the work of taking the ingredients and put them on the table, right? I can eat them, I just can't make them, right? I'm not fit for that task. I'm not skilled for that task. I'm not, I hesitate to say this in our, you know, enlightened society, I'm not chosen for that task in our home. I'm just not. I can't do that. I can't make dinner. I can't do it. I can grill, but that's it. Meat, right? Likewise, in a much greater way, in a way that, you know, in a way that makes the sacrificial system work, you needed priests chosen from the nation of Levi, from the tribe of Levi, and set apart for the task of offering sacrifices to God and leading the nation to worship properly. So here in chapter 8, this is what we're going to see. This section, chapters 8 through 10, starts focusing us on the office of the priesthood, okay? And we're going to see the preparation, the consecration of the priests here for their service, both to the people and to God. It's an ordination service for the priests, okay? And like we did last week, again, let's take this chunk by chunk and make some applications as we go. But let's see this, because this is an important moment in the nation of Israel. There have been no sacrifices offered yet. There's been no worship in the tabernacle yet. They've got everything set up, but nothing's happened yet because there have been no priests to do it. Now we're going to have the priests ordained. Okay, so check it out. Start in verse 1 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, that would be all the, you know, the ephod and all that stuff, the vesture and the stuff that the priests were to wear, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. God comes to Moses and he says, all right, it's time to get this thing going. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get everything together that's going to be needed for this ordination service. And I want you to gather with the congregation at the tent of meeting. Bring Aaron along. Bring all of his sons along. You know, bring Aaron, who's going to be the high priest in Israel. All of his sons who are going to serve alongside of him as priests. And do this thing that I'm going to tell you before the whole nation. And we need to understand this a little bit, okay? Remember now, by this time, the nation of Israel is like 2 million people, right? So obviously you're not going to cram 2 million people into the tabernacle, right? Is that going to happen? Probably not. I guess you could stack them on top of one another, but it's not going to happen, right? So what's going on here is really this. This phrase, all the congregation, is referring to the elders in Israel. It's referring to the guys, the elders, the representatives of all the tribes and all the people, okay? They are the ones that are going to come. And they're the ones that are going to come and witness what takes place, okay? But here's the point. This thing that God is going to have Moses do with Aaron and with the other, you know, with his sons, is to be done before representatives of the whole nation so that they understand how serious and how important this moment really is. Worshiping God, honoring Him, giving Him the proper due, and the kickoff, really, to worship in the tabernacle was to be the life's blood of their existence, okay? So they were supposed to witness this and understand the importance of it all right? So He's going to do this. He's going to do it in the presence of everybody. In fact, here's an interesting thing. Later on, we're going to read at the end of this that this takes place for 7 days. They keep doing this over and over and over again. And the reason for that is so that the common Israelites can come by at some point of the day and see this thing going on. Okay? That's why there's 7 days that it takes place. That and the fact that, you know, it's a very solemn occasion. Anyway, let's look to this. Okay? So look at verses 5-9. He says this. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in the front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Oh, what do we see here? Well, the first thing to take note of, beloved, is that this entire ordination service, this whole proceeding of setting these men apart for service to God on behalf of the people. This whole proceeding is something that God commanded Moses to do. In other words, he didn't think this up. Okay? He didn't come up with how this is going to work. Okay? Think about it like this. When we do a wedding lots of times, there are several elements that you can have in your wedding. There's several elements that you can choose from to do in your wedding. You don't have to do them all. I mean, the one thing you've got to have is the vows, right? I mean, that's the one, you know, thing that you can't not have. But the idea is there are a variety of things that you can do. You can choose from, you know, a bunch of different options. Not so here. When Moses is going to ordain Aaron, when he's going to ordain his sons to the service here, you can't just choose whatever it is that you would like to do. Okay? What he does here is specifically commanded by God. And everything's got a specific purpose. It's got a specific message behind it. Okay? So, the Israelites are to behold this, and they're to understand, you know, they're to make an effort to understand the symbolism and the picture behind what is taking place. Alright, so what happens here? Well, the first thing that Moses does on the behalf of God is to wash Aaron and his sons with water. And the idea here is that he washes their entire body head to toe with water. Okay? That's the idea. It's that they are washed by Moses. They are cleansed by Moses. Okay? Now listen, this isn't magic holy water. This isn't like, you know, some kind of magical thing. That's not what this is. This is symbolic. But the lesson's really clear. Here's the lesson. Is that before Aaron and his sons can serve the Lord in the house of worship, they have to be cleansed of their defilement. They've got to be cleansed of their sin. They've got to be cleansed of their, you know, of their impurities. Okay? That's the idea. The physical washing with water is symbolic of spiritual cleansing. It's symbolic of the putting away of the filth of sin without which nobody can, you know, draw near to God. And least of those who were to perform the duties of sacrifice and reconciliation to God, right? These guys had to be clean in order to serve the Lord. And so this washing with water is a picture of God cleansing them. Because notice this, right? They don't wash themselves, do they? It's Aaron that does, or I'm sorry, that Moses that does it. And Moses does it on behalf of God. He's acting as the God figure here. He's acting as the God figure who prepares these guys for service. And he's the one who cleanses them. And then notice this too. It's Moses, again acting in the place of God, who dresses Aaron in the garments of glory, in the garments of the high priest. Aaron doesn't get himself dressed. Moses dresses him. Moses puts all of those things on, everything that he's going to wear as he represents God to the people. The chief symbolism in this first act is to cleanse Aaron, right? And then to imbue him in this dressing of him in the priestly regalia, imbue him with the, you know, the visible picture of the characteristics of the living God. In other words, the idea here is to bring God and man together. The priest was that in a symbolic way. Do you see it? He was that in a symbolic way. He is both a representative of God and of man. He represents to the nation of Israel God, right? That's the reason for all of this regalia. And he represents before God the nation of Israel, okay? The high priest is prepared for this dual task. Of course, in a much smaller sense, he's a picture of the perfect mediator between God and man, the picture of Jesus Christ, right? Who is himself, in reality, the God-man, right? Then starting in verse 10, he says this. Then Moses took the anointing oil. You remember the anointing oil, right? That was that special oil that we see the recipe for back in Exodus. That oil that couldn't be used for anything but for service to God, right? You couldn't replicate it. You couldn't, you know, mass produce it. You couldn't wear it outside of the tabernacle. You couldn't sell it, you know, on the street corner. You couldn't do that stuff. This was to be used only for holy purposes, right? He took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. Then he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now he dresses those other guys, but specifically what I want us to focus on here is this oil, the use of the anointing oil. And the use here is pretty important. The anointing oil, remember, it was that oil, like I said, that was of specific composition that was to be used only for holy purposes. And Moses takes the oil and he first sprinkles it on the tabernacle, on the tent itself, and on everything that was in it. Why does he do that? Why does he sprinkle it on the tent? Why does he sprinkle it on the altar of incense? Why does he sprinkle it on the table of showbread? Why does he sprinkle it on everything? Why does he do that? Well, here's why he does it. He sprinkles it on all of those things to show that those things are not common. They're not to be used for common purposes. They were specifically set aside for the service of God. They were holy unto the Lord. That's the idea. Only to be used for God. Only to be used in the worship of God. And he sprinkles all of those things. But he doesn't sprinkle Aaron. What does he do to Aaron? What's he do to Aaron? He pours it on him. In fact, you remember in what is it? I think it's Psalm 133. Is it Psalm 133? Yeah. Where it has the picture of unity being like the oil that's poured on Aaron's head and runs down into his beard. The oil is poured on him. Okay, it's lavished on him. What is that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of this. It's a picture of the fact that the Spirit of God would be given to him to perform the task that God gave to him as the high priest, right? We're familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament, the way the Holy Spirit worked is different from the New Testament, you know, economy. In the New Testament, right, we're filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God will come upon somebody for a purpose, come upon somebody for some sort of you know, ministry purpose. And the idea here is God's making the promise that the Spirit of God will rest upon Aaron as he serves him in the tabernacle. Okay? He wouldn't be serving God in his own might. He wouldn't be serving God according to his own strength or according to his own wisdom, but in the strength and the wisdom of God. But here's the idea, okay? One commentator puts it this way. It's very good. He says, once sprinkled with oil, the tent wasn't just a tent anymore. The tabernacle wasn't just a tent anymore. The altar was no longer just a fire pit. And Aaron was no longer a common man. See it? You keep going to verse 14. It says, then he brought the bull of the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. And he killed it. And Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up out with a fire outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. Oh, what's going on here? Here's what's going on. The washing at the entrance of the tabernacle was only one aspect of the symbolic cleansing of the priests from their sins, right? We know that sin has to be dealt with by what? Starts with the B, ends with the D, has a L in the middle. Blood, right? It's got to be dealt with by blood, right? It's got to be dealt with by blood. And so there had to be the offering of a sacrifice. There had to be the offering of an innocent substitute for the cleansing of the defilement and the impurity of Aaron's sins and of his son's sins. And so as Aaron and his sons placed their hands on the head of the bull, they would do so confessing their sin, confessing their sinfulness, transferring their guilt and their impurity to the bull. And then the bull would be sacrificed. But I want you to notice something here, and it's pretty significant. Before Moses offers this sacrifice on the altar, notice again what this says. This is a strange statement. It says, Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. To make atonement for what? For the altar. He makes atonement for the altar before this sacrifice is burned. Does that seem strange to you? It should, because usually we don't make an atonement for an inanimate object. Okay? We don't do that. It's not how it works. Jesus didn't die to save rocks, right? So what's the deal here? Here's the deal. This was the first ever sacrifice that was going to be offered on the burnt altar to God. This sacrifice for the sin offering, right? But before it could be offered, This altar that was made by human hands. This altar that had been contaminated by human hands had to be cleansed of the defilement of the human hands that made it. You see that? That's the point here. Before it could ever be used, before it was proper and sufficient to be used, if I guess that's the right way to say it, before it was proper and could be used, it had to be, the cleansing had to be made for it. That's how holy God is. And so they made an offering. Moses makes an atonement with the blood for the altar itself. And then the sin offering is made, right? Then after the sin offering, we read this. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. It was a whole burnt offering, okay? Remember what a whole burnt offering was for. It was made to cover sin, but what it also was an act of dedication and of devotion to God. So as this offering is being made, the priests are offering themselves in devotion and dedication to God. This entire ram is offered to God. It's completely burned before the Lord. And when this offering is made, the priests were confessing, we have failed to give our all to God, the God who deserves it. We have failed to give him our all. We have failed to give him the fullness of our devotion, the fullness of our dedication. This animal now gives its all to atone for our failure. And we promise now to give our all, even as this animal that dies in our place. That's the idea. Okay? This is serious stuff that's going on with these priests. Okay? This is not just some light kind of, service that's taking place. This is life-altering for them. This requires the fullness of their devotion and their attention and their faithfulness. This is serious. But then the second ram is offered. And it's called the ram of consecration. And just read this with me and look at it. It says, starting in verse 22 of chapter 8, it says, then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination or of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat, and the fat tail, and all the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys of their fat, and the right thigh, and out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf, one loaf of bread with oil, and one wafer, and placed them on the pieces of fat, and on the right thigh, and he put all these in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Remember, we looked at that last week. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. This is a fellowship meal. This is an ordination meal. It ends up being a fellowship meal, right? And we've started, having studied through this together, we're familiar with a lot of what we see here in this idea of a fellowship and a peace offering. But the one thing that stands out here is different is what Moses does with the blood. Right? Look at it again. Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And then he does the same thing with Aaron's sons. Right? Now that's new. So it must have some significance. Right? Yeah, it does. Sorry all you lefties out there, but here's the deal. The right side of a man's body was considered to be the best of his body. Okay? The symbol of his strength and of his power. The right side, everything on the right, right ear, right hand, right arm, right leg, right foot, right everything. Okay? And when Moses applies this blood to the various parts of the priest's bodies, he's making a powerful statement, okay? He applies it to the right earlobe, signifying that the priest was always to give his greatest energies, his greatest strength to hearing and obeying the words and the commandments of God. He applies the blood to his right hand, to the thumb of his right hand, because he was always to serve God and discharge his duties and his responsibilities before God with all of his might. He anoints the toe of his right foot with blood because he was always to walk correctly and faithfully before the Lord. The blood was to change everything about him. You see that? And then we read this. And Moses took some of the anointing oil and the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his son and on his son's garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his son's garments with him. How cool is this? He takes the blood, the picture of sacrifice. He takes the oil, the picture of the Spirit of God. He puts the two together and he sprinkles Aaron and he sprinkles his sons with it. And the picture here is that this blood and oil mingled together symbolizes that the priests themselves had been received by God. The blood had cleansed them. The oil was a picture of the Spirit of God accepting them. They'd been received by God. They were recipients of the benefits and the blessings of God's forgiveness. That was important for the nation to see. It was important for the priests to understand. Because those to whom is committed the ministry of reconciliation must themselves be reconciled to God first. Do you see that? This was important. And then we read this last thing. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance. Boil the flesh. What flesh? Well, the flesh of the ram of ordination. Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it. And the bread that's in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. Eat there, and everybody can see you doing it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. In other words, the idea is they were going to repeat this same thing for 7 days in a row. Okay? As it's been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. We're going to go through this atoning procedure for you for the next 7 days, because the last thing we want to have happen is for you to die in the service of God. That wouldn't be good. Right? And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. This meal, there at the entrance to the tabernacle, concluded the consecration of the priests. Because in that meal, they entered into this more intimate fellowship with God. They got to have a meal. They sat down. You know, remember, the picture of a meal in the ancient Near East was of deep fellowship and intimacy. So here they are sharing this meal with God. And they repeated this process for 7 days, emphasizing how important the whole thing was to the nation of Israel, how important God takes proper worship and fellowship with him, and the opportunities then for all of the nation to see this taking place at one point or another. Well, how does this apply to us? Two ways, chiefly. I mean, there's a ton. I could preach on this for like 6 weeks. Let me just give you two things, though, okay? First of all, we know from the witness of the New Testament that we are, ourselves, through the saving work of Jesus Christ, a kingdom of priests to our God, right? We're a kingdom of priests to our God. We have a high priest whom we serve, like Aaron's sons with their father, but we are, ourselves, priests before the Lord. Peter tells us, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. Now we look at this text, there's a great deal made of setting the people, setting these priests, Aaron's sons, apart from everybody else for service in the tabernacle, isn't there? There's a lot of stuff in this. There is much emphasis placed on all of these different things that need to take place in order to set them apart and make them prepared to serve God in the way that they ought. And like Aaron's sons, we've experienced this same kind of setting apart. Think about it, okay? We've been washed from our sins, right? We've been washed from our sins. By the washing of the Word of God, by the washing of the blood of Jesus, we've been washed from our sins, right? We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from our defilement, from our impurity, our sin transferred to His head as He died on the cross in our place. We've been reconciled to God through this, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our punishment paid by Him. We didn't do this for ourselves. It was done to us. Moreover, look, we've been clothed with the robes of righteousness, the righteousness that's in Christ, right? Did we put that regalia on ourselves? Did we do that? No, who did it? God, through Christ, right? We've received, you know, the righteousness of God in Christ. We've had our ears and our hands and our feet, our strength, our life, consecrated to God's purpose, to enjoy the fellowship of God in Christ. We've had our entire existence and the purpose of it redefined, right? Right? We've been set apart to God by His Holy Spirit. And no longer are we common men and women. What we've read here in the preparation and the ordination of these priests is a beautiful picture of what has happened to us by and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, right? But when we look at Aaron and the picture of the consecration of Aaron as the high priest and as the mediator between God and man, we see a small picture of our great high priest, Jesus. Jesus is the great high priest of our salvation in a way that Aaron never could be. He's the one who makes the offering for our sins. And unlike Aaron, and this is key, he needed no such atonement to be made for him, no such elaborate preparations to be made for him. He needed no cleansing. He didn't need to put on any regalia. Intrinsically, he is God. All he needed was a body prepared for him to come and do God's will. In fact, the writer of Hebrews captured it in Hebrews chapter 7 when he says, "For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," talking about Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests." In their weakness, you have to do all these things to make them sufficiently prepared. "But the word of the oath, the promise of God, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever." And it's because we have a high priest like this, the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "Since we have then a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our faith in him. If we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In order for the Israelites to draw near to God, they needed this high priest. And they needed these other priests to serve. They needed this high priest, these other priests to serve that had to be, you know, prepared for that service by an elaborate procedure. In order for us to approach God, the Father, we have need for only one high priest. Jesus Christ, who makes us a kingdom of priests in a much richer way than the sons of Aaron ever were. That's awesome stuff. Let's pray together and then we'll get into our groups and pray tonight. Father, I think about all of the different intricacies of preparing Aaron and preparing his sons to lead in the worship of your people. In other words, Lord, when I realize all the stuff you had to do in order to make them fit to serve, I'm amazed by a couple of things. First, I'm amazed by your holiness, by the very real nature of your incredible and incomparable holiness that requires this in order for you to be able to commune with sinners. But the second thing that strikes me is just your determined desire to have fellowship with us, that you would establish this way for us to approach you. I praise you for a loving, pursuing heart for your people, for desiring us and wanting fellowship with us and doing all that's necessary to take the barrier of sin away. Thank you for that. Thank you for the way that your faithfulness and your goodness and your steadfast love and your grace pursues us and offers to us a confident entrance into your presence in order to pray, to make our supplications and our intercession and all of our prayers to you confident that you hear and you respond to the sincere seeking of your people. And I pray you'll do that now, Lord, as we draw near to you to worship you in prayer right now. I pray that the sense of your presence would be very real. I pray that our sense of your love and your care, your mercy, your desire for us would be very real to us. And that we delight in drawing near to you. Lord, I thank you for the grace of your word. Thank you for the way it makes us think about eternal things that are of greater significance than anything else that we can imagine in this world. I pray that we'd be gripped with this thought that just as the Israelites were defined in their identity by their relationship with you first and foremost, that, Lord, we would be as well. Make us to be a faithful and obedient and abiding people who love you supremely and desire for your glory to be revealed through us and in us. I love you, and I praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.